Raise your hand if you agree with me that the world is very excited to fight these days. And you agree with that, right? You've seen that probably all over the place. I just watched a video on social media a couple weeks ago where a man prank called a woman, and he told her that he was the new event coordinator at her church. And he needed to tell her, he needed to break some news to her, that the church was going to stop doing the pancake breakfast. They had done this pancake breakfast for years, but they wanted to try something new. The woman freaked out, and she starts screaming at him. Everyone loves the pancake breakfast. You can't just walk in and take it away. How dare you? And she starts cussing at him. It really took a turn. And people want pancakes. Put the pastor on the phone. Pastor Dave would never take away our pancakes. Give us back our pancakes. It really is an all-time rant. It's crazy. The man tries to calm her down by telling her that they're going to put in a juice bar instead. And that really sets her off. People don't want juices. They want pancakes, you moron. What is wrong with this country? You can't be taking away people's pancakes. He finally reveals to her that one of her family members had called this radio program to get them to prank call this woman, knowing that if they were to change anything in the church, that it would freak her out and she would explode. And she did. And at the time that I watched that single video on YouTube, it had 13,000 people had watched this video of this lady fighting for her pancakes. So there are some things worth fighting for. It's not pancakes. But there are some things that we should be very careful to protect. And today we're going to start a two-part series on one of the smallest books of the New Testament, which is Jude. And once we finish this series, there will only be six books of the New Testament that we haven't tackled in the last 7 years. But Jude is a very different epistle than many of the other epistles. And an epistle is just simply an instructional letter written to the early church. Most of the New Testament was written by Paul the Apostle, 13 out of the 27 books. And then John the Beloved comes in at second with 5 books written. But then the rest of these books are mostly just one-off books written by the person that the book is named after. In this instance, it's Jude. And it only has 25 verses in it. If you wanted to, you know, really impress somebody, you could say, I read a book of the Bible every single day, right? It'd take you about 5 minutes, 10 minutes at the most, and you get to read through a whole book of the Bible. But Jude is the name in the Greek. In the Hebrew, the name would actually be pronounced Judah. And he was one of Jesus' 4 brothers. And this is arranged as the second to the last book, right before the book of Revelation. And it was written around the year 65 AD, just a couple decades after the death, burial, and resurrection of his brother, Jesus Christ. Now, none of Jesus' brothers actually followed Jesus while he was alive. But after the resurrection, which, you know, it kind of makes sense, they all began to, you know, jump on board, right? My 3 brothers are great and all, but I'm not worshiping any of them. But all of Jesus' brothers became leaders in the church after seeing their brother come back from the dead. That has a tendency to change you. One time as kids, me and my younger brother, Dan, is a couple years younger than me, we just had this awesome idea that we were going to catapult rocks with a shovel. And so he would load them on, and I would step on them, and it fling these rocks across the yard, and it was just an awesome time. But one time, he bent down to fix the rocks after he had already put them on there, and I stepped on them, and it hit him right above the eye. And blood's pouring down his face. So I kind of know a little bit what it's like to have a brother that you thought, you know, was dead, and then he's back, right? He has scars too, but seriously, if your brother was dead in the grave after 3 days after being tortured and executed in front of a whole city, and then you saw him walking around, I bet you would believe that he was different as well. So after the resurrection, Jude becomes a traveling teacher and a missionary, And his book references the Old Testament quite a bit. And so scholars assume that the people that he wrote this letter to had a working knowledge of the Old Testament and probably were most likely Jewish Christians. Jude even references some Jewish books outside of Scripture, things that the people of Israel would have been very familiar with, like the book of Enoch and the Testament of Moses. And these books aren't Scripture, but they were important to the culture of this people. A few months ago, we talked about 8 foundational doctrines that we needed to understand and articulate in order to have a firm faith. And Jude is a book of the Bible that once again encourages us to fight and contend for strong doctrine. But is it enough just to have Bible knowledge? No, right? That's important, but you have to also have faith. And the difference there is that faith is building your life and shaping your words and thoughts and actions on those beliefs. Faith changes how you live. And it's not just enough to know doctrine. We have to fight to live it out in our own lives. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had a lot of Bible knowledge, but they ordered their life all wrong. They lived for pride and vanity and power, and things went very wrong with them. So let's look at how Jude, the brother of Jesus, challenges us to fight for the faith. If you can turn there, like I said, it's your very last book of the Bible before the book of Revelation. In the book of Jude, you should have a Bible there in front of you. You can pull up the notes app, and there'll also be there behind me on the screen as well. It's always weird with these books that only have one chapter and it just says Jude 1 through 3, right? And you're like, well, what chapter? And it's not there because there's only one. So it says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude doesn't use his family connections to bully people into following him. He says he's James's brother, but you notice there he says he's Jesus's servant. He realizes his connection to Jesus is not to be used as a way to gain influence. And in verse 3, we see that he had something else he wanted to write to these Jewish Christians about, but this short letter was too urgent, and he felt he needed to tackle this subject first. He tells them that these people, that they're loved by God, and they're secure in Jesus Christ, and that they have benefited from mercy and peace and the love of Jesus. But they needed to be reminded to contend for the faith, to fight for it. Why? Because the world and the flesh and the devil want to pull us away from a life lived for God. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they want to trip us up so that we might fall and embarrass us and the holy God that we represent. As I was writing this sermon in the past 2 days, right before that, 4 well-known pastors and leaders in the church had made the news because of moral failure and sin. The fallout of that will be huge. These were big churches and influential people. And people were going to get hurt, and the enemy was rejoicing. Jude 4 goes on and tells us that certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. We see that people had wormed their way into the church to pull people away from their flesh, to pull people away from Christ with their fleshly, emotional, and earthly ideas. It says sensuality, but that's more than sexuality. It is to live for one's senses. And these bad leaders had crept in to turn people away from God towards their own desires. to manipulate and to make things happen. In the next few verses, we'll see that these false teachers were trying to convince people that they could sin and do whatever they wanted, but then just ask for forgiveness later. See, they were taking advantage of God's goodness and trying to use him. And they lived in a way that denied God, but then they just tried to confess as a way to get out of those consequences. And ultimately, they were perverting God's grace. And sometimes we see that in the world, right, where the leader says, or we justify a leader by saying that the ends justify the means. And it's okay to do something that's less than right in order to do something later on that's right, that is in our mind more important. Paul addresses this in Romans when he says in Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." Other versions say, "God forbid," or "How dare you?" That we would sin in order to gain more grace. How can we who died to sin live in it? Just asking for forgiveness later and to do whatever we want and take advantage of God's goodness. We've probably seen some bad examples of this out in the world, right? Where we see maybe a husband treat a wife this way, where they verbally abuse them and then they apologize. And then they cheat, and then they come back. And we can see that from a mile away, that it isn't sincere, and that's not real repentance, and that it's corrupt and it's perverse, and this couple shouldn't be living in this type of way. And this is not the way that God intended for us to treat each other or to treat him, just asking forgiveness as a way to do whatever we want. See, the evidence for what we understand and believe about God is how we live. It's not about how much you know. It's not about how much Bible knowledge or even scripture that you've memorized. It's how you live. What you put into practice is what's important. And God's grace is not an excuse to sin. Yes, God is good. Yes, God is forgiving. Yes, God is merciful. But that doesn't mean we just live in whatever way that we want and then just come and confess and think that everything's okay. A genuine understanding of God's grace motivates and propels us to live in a countercultural way. We are set apart to live different. And Jude then goes on to show that the church leaders that are corrupt, that worm their way into God's people, that's not a new thing. Throughout the Old Testament and throughout Israel's history, there have been many leaders that have rebelled against God and tried to lead his people astray. And Jude gives examples. You know, sometimes you hear people say things like, well, if that's what happens, then that's what God wants to happen, right? But that's bad theology, right? We can live a life that's separate from what God wants us to do. And we see this in the example that Jude gives, that we can follow bad leaders down a path of destruction. And Jude reminds them of the bad spiritual leaders that the people of Israel followed when they didn't go into the promised land. 1,300 years or so before Christ, the Israelites had been in slavery in Egypt, and God did something miraculous. God heard their cry, and he sent Moses, a good leader, to rescue them. And he was a good leader because he obeyed God, and he had faith. And God parted the Red Sea for them and led them where they needed to go and fed them and took care of them in the wilderness. And God gave them the promised land. But the land was inhabited with giants and armies. So the people got scared and they panicked. And they thought they knew better than God. And they thought they had a better idea and a shortcut to better things. So the leaders were too scared to believe in God and go in. And instead, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. That wasn't what God wanted them to do. God had something awesome and amazing for them, and they listened to the wrong people. And all those that chose to disobey God died in the desert. And they never got to see the promised land. Bad leadership led people astray, and they felt the consequences of their sin. Jude went even further. He went back further to the time before man when Satan led a rebellion in heaven, and the fallen angels followed him in turning their backs on God. And they would feel the consequences of their sin. And then Jude reminds them of the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, whole cities that rebelled against God's created design and were filled with all sorts of sexual sin, and they felt the consequences of their sin. Here's how he says it in verses 5 through 7. He says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. In each of these situations, each of these examples, bad leaders rejected God's authority, and people listened to their fleshly desires, and they had dreams for their lives that became idols. And they were ruled by feelings and emotions and wants instead of understanding that there is a king in heaven who is in charge and that he sets the agenda. Someone once said that the human heart is an idol factory. And that's what we see in our lives, where we're continuously producing idols and we're continuously worshiping things in our lives that are not God. And Jude is telling us to fight that. Jude rattles off some more examples. Cain, the son of Adam, who killed his brother. Balaam, an Old Testament prophet who took money in order to lead people into idolatry. Korah, who tried to lead God's people to rebel against God's appointed leader. And Jude calls out all of these bad leaders, but he does it in the most humiliating and just devastating way that anyone could ever call someone out. And that's with poetry. Man. He says this. He says that they're clouds without water. They promise spiritual blessing, but they're empty and they didn't deliver. They say the right things, but their lives and their attitudes say the opposite. They're fake, but people still are tempted to follow them to their own destruction. They're clouds without water. And then he says they're like trees in autumn. What does that mean? It means they're fruitless. False prophets and bad leaders promise to quench our spiritual thirst and our hunger, but in the end they bring only dryness and famine. He goes on to say that they're out of control, like a wave. They seem powerful, but they ultimately erode and bring destruction. Then he says they're also like a shooting star. They're exciting for a moment, but they don't stand the test of time. And ultimately, the judgment of darkness is what's in store for them. There are corrupt leaders out there that want to pull us away from genuine faith, and it will work. People will follow them. Perhaps even decent people that have a desire to do what's right, but they're tricked. And they have faith in a leader that isn't following God, and it will ultimately hurt them and those around them. We're in a time, perhaps even more so than the people that Jude is writing to, that people will say whatever we want to hear in order to get us to follow them and give them power and influence. And because of that, we must be so close to God that we can see through the facade and through the lies to live with a longer view in mind. We have to fight for a genuine faith. Not just Bible knowledge, not quote-unquote values, but actually living out the gospel in our neighborhoods, our jobs, our family life. We need to be so careful who we give influence in our lives. We need to be careful what cultural prophets out there that we give the platform to preach to us. Because what we listen to and what we read will change our worldview. The books and the music and the social media and the news, it all changes us. And because of that, that means we need to spend time listening in prayer and reading God's word more than ever, because we need to be able to cut through all that facade and to see where God is really leading, and not just quickly believing anything that sounds good, that tickles our ears or leans into our own natural desires. See, the thing is that being a follower of Jesus is more than just about what we're saved from, although that's great, right? But it's also about what we're saved to. Jesus calls us to follow him. Jesus calls us to take steps to be like him, even in the stuff that's hard, and to do it right now. John Mark Comer says that salvation isn't just about getting you into heaven, but getting heaven into you. It's not just about him coming down to be like us, but us becoming like him. It's less of a transaction and more of a transformation. It's not just about what he has done for us, but also about what he has done, will do, and is doing in us if we apprentice under him. It's not just accepting the merit of his death, but receiving the power of his resurrection. And Jude is telling us in this first half of this book to beware false and corrupt leaders that call you to a life, that call you to a gospel that is less than a whole life gospel. Jude thought that this was an urgent message to the people in his day, and I think it's an urgent message for our day as well. Yes, God is a grace-filled and a mercy-filled, forgiving God, but that is not an excuse to sin. Why? Because sin hurts us. My sin hurts me. My sin hurts the people around me. And our God's mercy and his love and his grace is not an excuse to sin. It's a reason to fall in love with him more than ever. A parent that lets their kid stick a fork in an outlet because they like it, that's not a loving parent. That's abusive. And God commands, and his laws and his way are to keep us from hurting ourselves. God has a design and a way for you to live. And it doesn't change with the cultural temperature. It lasts forever into eternity. Psalms 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." God's way is the best way, and it never changes. Even though cultural ideas and cultural wants and desires change, God is a God of justice, and he set laws at the beginning. Man broke them. But then Jesus paid that debt that humanity owed, and now we owe our all to him. And we're in this middle ground before he comes back to fix everything once and for all. And right now, we strive to live in obedience out of our abundant love for him. We can't earn our salvation. Jesus already paid the price, but we can seek to delight in him with our lives. Alistair Begg says, "The law of God sends us to Christ in order that we might be saved. And Christ returns us to the law to frame our way of life." Faith and works go hand in hand. Our works don't save us, but our works are evidence of our salvation. Pancakes aren't worth fighting for, but our faith is. So we fight our own sin, and we fight temptation, And it starts here. It starts at home with the beam that's in our eye. And we fight the temptation to follow leaders that don't look like Jesus. We fight for a deeper and a stronger faith because God is so infinitely good to us. Bad leaders aren't new, but they're sneaky. Beware. Listen in prayer. Follow the Holy Spirit. Read God's word. Seek his path every day so that you might cut through those lies. Praise the Lord, our God is a God of grace and mercy, but that isn't a license to do whatever our flesh and desires want. His grace motivates us and propels us to live in a countercultural way, to be different, to live different. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Take a moment to marinate on what God's been speaking to our heart about. Where does this apply to you? How do you need to contend for the faith? Are there things in your life that are pulling you away from God? Are there voices that you are listening to that are pulling you away from being Christ-like? Are there things in this life that have overwhelmed you to the point that you always feel angry and always feel hopeless and always feel depressed? Whatever that is, you should probably leave that behind and spend more time in God's Word, more time in prayer, and remembering the hope that is in us. Are we following cultural voices that are leading us to not look like Jesus? Or are we in that position where we just keep going back to God to repent and to ask for forgiveness for the same things over and over and over again, not making any plans, not taking opportunities to be held accountable by one of our brothers or sisters in Christ, not removing distractions and temptations? Are we not making plans to avoid that temptation tomorrow? We might just be taking advantage of God's grace. God is good, but that should be a reason that we should want to please him with our lives. As we spend a few moments in prayer, I want to talk to just maybe a couple people in the room that haven't yet put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the only means of their salvation. The Bible tells us that God commended his love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died in our place. The Bible tells us also that the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What we earn and deserve for our sin is a separation from God forever in a place called hell. But God commended his love towards us. God gave us his love through Jesus Christ, his Son, 2,000 years ago, born of a virgin. God in the flesh walked this earth, and he lived a life, and he grew up. And around the age 30, he began his ministry to preach and to do miracles, to answer the prophecies of the Old Testament. And all of that led him to a cross. And he died. And he was buried. He's put in a tomb. He was there for 3 days. And then he rose from the dead. He was seen of 500 witnesses at a time. He walked this earth for 40 days and then ascended into heaven, sitting down at the right hand of the Father, knowing that it was finished. What was finished? Our salvation. Everything that needed to happen to bring us back into relationship with God, everything that was broken in the garden by sin, was restored through the cross and the resurrection. The Bible simply says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to deserve it. We are all in the same boat, and it's sinking. And every single one of us needs to call out for rescue to Jesus and say, I want to follow you. I'm sinking. My sin has caused me to be separated from you, God, and I put my faith in you to save me. You can call out to God right now. The words aren't important. You change it however it needs to apply to you. But you can call out to him with something like this right now. Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know because of my sin that I deserve hell. God, forgive me. I'm turning from my sin, and I'm turning to you. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. If that's you today, and you made that choice or in the process of it right now, not playing games with God, or it's the first time that you really understood it, you meant it. Cry from your heart to God. I'd love for you to write that down on the back of your connection card before you hand it in and give me a way to contact you so that I might follow up and talk about this awesome decision that you made today. We serve a good God, and that should propel us and motivate us to live for him. Let's stand up and worship that good God right now.